Let's bow together, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you that he came to establish the church upon this earth. And we're grateful that he has given to us his word, which is a sure foundation when we hear and we obey his teaching. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand that there are not simply principles, but there are patterns and particulars in Scripture that we need to take to heart if we're going to please you. We pray that you'll bless us as we sit at the feet of Scott this morning and learn not only about history, but learn also about how we interpret Scripture and how to do that faithfully so that we might be stronger as your people, more committed to pleasing you, that we might be in heaven eternally. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Testing, one, two, there, there. Very good morning to you. So glad to be here at Peachtree City, Georgia. I feel like I'm come home. I look out and I see so many of you that I've known for so many years, both in this congregation and when I worked over at Fayetteville a number of years ago. I was thinking the other day, we just started our seventh year at Buford. It's just so hard for us to believe that it's been that long that we've been away from this area of the city, but we love to come back, and it's something that it pulls at our heartstrings to be closer to you and with you on a more regular basis. I'm so thankful to the elders and for Aubrey and in planning a program like this and a series like this. You brought me here. I think this is the third time I've been here to talk to you about restoration, and of course, I don't get to do that very often. I don't try to drive the brethren up. I mean, you can get crazy with it, you know, talking about it all the time. But I think I spend far too much time hundreds of years ago, and a lot of times don't really get a good connection with what's going on around me. Sometimes Jenny has to wake me up, so. But Jenny and I, Brooke, are happy to be here this morning and looking forward to being with you today and talking about some of the things that Aubrey was sharing with you just a moment ago. I thought this morning what we would do is go over some things concerning Georgia, about some work that's going on here. Georgia is, of course, I like to think, you know, we're living in the South, we're living in the Bible Belt area of the country where predominantly people are religious. But I see Georgia as a mission field. I mean, you get outside Atlanta, and the church is pretty weak. And not that the congregations themselves are weak, but they're a little more sparse and a little more spread out. And so the strength and even the knowledge of the church is often rarely seen in so many communities. And so even though we have this strength here, we've got a lot of work to do, and so, but I think it's good for us to connect with the past. Now, two or three years ago, I was here for the summer. I came here on Wednesday evenings, and I shared with you a number of messages about the history of the Restoration Movement. So, we tried to cover the gamut on that, but we're going to really try to hit Georgia this morning. And I'm going to rely on the screen somewhat with some of the information that I have. I don't even know that we'll have time to cover everything that that we'll have on the screen, but I want to throw the things on the screen to let you know about the works that have been done in Georgia. You talk to most people about the work that's been done among churches of Christ in Georgia. Most people run it to the history back to about 1908, the work at West End, and we're going to try to hit that when we get to it, but the work in Georgia goes back much further than that, very, very early history. In fact, you'll look, You'll see different areas and where work was done. People came out of Tennessee, people came out of South Carolina and all and up in North Carolina and did various works. The O'Kellyites, James O'Kelly, came out of the Methodist Church, had a lot of influence in North Carolina, Virginia, up the eastern seaboard, and some of their influences came down into Georgia as well. Nathan W. Smith, prominent character in the early to mid to late 1800s, lived up in Ackworth, buried up there. Daniel Hooks, buried here in Atlanta somewhere. And Christian Herman Dasher, he's buried down in Valdosta. And then Brother S.H. Hall, who was out in California, but did about 14, 15 years worth of work here in Atlanta. If you go back to the very earliest of days, there was a man who was born here in Georgia in 1773, William Geary, and some of the earliest research that people have done about works that men were involved with go back as far as people like him and the work that he did. But he went up and down the kind of the eastern coast there. He was an immersionist. He had connected with Christian Baptists. He had also had connected with the O'Kellyites, which were primarily they sprinkled, but they really had the idea of wanting to go back and be Christians, like you read about in the New Testament. It was 1794 that they had decided that they would take the name Christian alone, and so you have kind of a development of the Christian movement take place there. But Geary was connected with them. He traveled again, Philadelphia, down through the frontier of Georgia, preaching the word. It's not known if we have really any direct influence from him among churches of Christ today. But again, he's one of the earliest ones that we can read about. There was a James Bies that lived in DeKalb County, Georgia, in the 1820s. And he wrote to the Christian Messenger. The Christian Messenger was the paper that was put out by Barton W. Stone up in Kentucky. And Stone had led a Christian movement that had started about 1801, the Cane Ridge Revival there, but he had also put out a paper beginning about 1826. And with that paper, he distributed throughout the country, really, about some of the things that he was doing. And what was so amazing was is that it would fall into different little pockets all around the countryside where people were in the kind of the far-flung regions away from, you know, the eastern traffic. They were, you know, they were in the far, far west of Alabama, you know. They were in the far, far west of what is now western Kentucky or western Ohio. And so when they would have heard about things that were going on back around Lexington, Kentucky, and things like that, and they would read about these things, they would say, hey, you know, we're doing some of the stuff that these people are doing. They didn't have their organized religion in place. All they had was basically their Bibles. And so they studied their Bibles, and they just did what the Bible says. And for faith and practice, worship, whatever. And so little by little, these papers, these journals, like the Christian Messenger, later Alexander Campbell's Millennial Harbinger, were other papers that when they kind of got out in these far-flung regions, they started seeing the development and the gelling of a movement take place where people were seeing that other people around the country were doing the same things, chiefly just going back to the Bible and being Christians like you read about in the New Testament. So you have a man by the name of James Bies. He lives in DeKalb County, Georgia. He wrote to the Christian Messenger in 1828 about meetings that were taking place in the area. He said, he stated that there were 26 that joined the Church of Christ at a certain meeting that they had there in the county. In 1830, he reported about another camp meeting that took place where 20 professed faith in Christ, 14 joined the church. And of course, these were recorded for us to be able to glean from. Also from Jackson County, Georgia, that's up around Winder Commerce area. On the 21st of October, he went to a camp meeting. He said the result was about 15 professed faith in him, 10 joined the church, and about the same number were baptized. Another report from Pike County. Y'all know about Pike County. You do a lot of work down there with the prison and the like. About 10 made an open profession of faith in Christ, while Christians were much encouraged. So as early as the late 20s and 30s, you've got reports that are being made about works that are being done in the state of Georgia, and it was growing. Some of the earliest preachers that came down into Georgia, like from Tennessee, were people like Thacker Griffin, who ultimately went out and settled helped start the church in a little town in Texas called Dallas back in the 1850s. But Griffin was some of his earliest works were right here in the state of Georgia. 1834, there was a William T. Lowe that was baptized in Old Rose Creek near Old Republican Church in what is now Oconee County by William R. Pendleton. He was believed to be the first man in North Georgia to be baptized for the remission of his sins. That was in 1834. Up until that time, they had been baptizing. A lot of times they were baptizing because of salvation rather than for salvation. Of course, you have to remember this was a process of growth and development and understanding concerning what the scriptures teach. And this process brought them closer and closer to the truth. In 1835, you have William R. Sheehan of Tennessee. He made preaching trips down into Georgia. William R. Hooton. The Hooton family has long been influential in the state of Tennessee and in Georgia. In fact, there are some Hootons that are members at North Atlanta, the North Atlanta congregation, whose ancestry goes back to this William R. Hooton here. In fact, for a long time I was looking for his grave, and I finally found him about a year or so ago. He's buried about a stone's throw from David Lipscomb up in Nashville, Tennessee. But he came down into Georgia as one of the earlier evangelists in 1836. There was a Dr. D.W. Elder who stated that he was one of the first men in Georgia. He read through the Bible hundreds of times. He was an elder of the Old Republican congregation, what was over in this part, over in the Skull Shoals, Oconee County area. There was James J. Trott. He was a Methodist missionary who worked among the Cherokee Indians back in the early days before the Trail of Tears, and they were moved out west by Jackson and President Jackson. But it was ordered by President Jackson from the state to have a census taken of the people among the Cherokee and even white settlers that were living among them. So they had great fear of making reports of who they are, where they were, because of fear that they would come and do something like what ultimately happened. And so James Trott, he tried to hide out up in Walker County. That's up in this area near Chattanooga. Well, they came in, they found him, dragged him behind a horse all the way down to Lawrenceville, where he stood trial for not complying with the law. And so it was like 150 miles he walked behind a horse to get down there. He ended up getting put in prison down in Jackson, Georgia. Another little walk behind a horse down to Jackson, Georgia. And he spent a year or so in prison there. And while he was in prison, he came across the writings of Alexander Campbell. And the more he read about these, this directing back to the Bible and learning, doing Bible things in Bible ways, loved the concept. Finally was converted. And the governor felt bad because they had missionaries, even in any kind of religious missionaries in prison. And so they made him promise that if he'd leave the state, that he would release him from jail. And so finally he said he would... He said he'd leave the state, and so he did. But he did make trips back. He actually went up into Middle Tennessee. He met Talbert Fanning, who was the founder of Franklin College, started a little paper we call the Gospel Advocate back in 1855. He was converted through him, even went to school some there in the 1840s at Franklin College, but did a lot of work, came back down. And some of the Cherokee peoples that were left in that area, he continued to work among them, ended up moving out out west to in the western part of Arkansas, where was one of the areas that the Cherokee settled on the Trail of Tears. So he did a lot of work in Georgia, but also among the Indians in the west. Story of Christian Hermann Dasher is always an interesting and a wonderful story. I've told it so many, many times. And to me, it's just one of the most exciting stories about restoration, because it represents a man who had never heard of Barton Stone or Alexander Campbell or any of these others. All he did is he had his Bible and he started reading his Bible. And so as he was reading his Bible, he came to realize, I think he was a Lutheran, and he was reading his Bible and he came to realize that baptism was actually immersion. He had been sprinkled as a child, but he recognized it was immersion. So he went to his priest, I guess it is, in the church, and he said, "I need to be baptized." Well, he said, "You have been baptized." And he said, "Well, no, in the Bible, people were immersed." And he said, "Well, we don't do that." And so he had to start trying to find somebody. Now, here's a photo of a man named Sheldon Dunning. And I believe Ray Cozart took that picture for me a few years ago when he was down there. I've since had an opportunity to visit the grave. But he found out about a man down in Savannah by the name of Sheldon Dunning. He was a shipper in the shipping trade. And he had been a member of the Baptist Church, but he was teaching some weird doctrines in the Baptist Church, especially concerning baptism. And so they got together, started studying together, and he came to realize they need to be immersed. So Dunning took Dasher out and baptized him. Well, later, as they began a good friendship and study relationship with one another, the more they learned from the scriptures about what was involved in baptism, the story goes that they would come to a new understanding, like the fact that baptism was not just immersion, but it was for the remission of sins. That what they would do is they would go back out to the river and they would baptize each other. Because they reasoned in their minds, well, you know, we got one time in this life to get it right. We're going to stand before God and have to give an answer for what we've done. And so they baptized one another, and I don't know how many times they did that, but the story is that these men were so convicted to want to do Bible things in Bible ways, and that they wanted to do what God wanted them to do, that they were going to do it ever how many times they needed to do it. Of course, as long as you've done it according to the way the scriptures teach, then you've been baptized. And we're just fortunate that we have such knowledge that have been presented through the years and this process, and then studying the Word of God a little bit closer to where we can see biblically what the scriptures teach, so that we can, when we do make the decision, we can really make an educated decision about following Christ. But so they were some of the earliest ones down around Savannah, and a whole movement started. Ultimately, a group moved down and settled in Lowndes County and started the Dasher community. And many of the people in the old Dasher Cemetery were from this group. Now, he was buried up at in Valdosta at the Sunset Cemetery, but very prevalent work. Some of the strongest work we even have today is in South Georgia, from work that was started years and years ago by Christian Hermann Dasher. Another group that started, and of course Dasher, as I mentioned before, Dasher knew nothing about Campbell or Stone or anybody else. He just had his Bible. And then later they did hear about these men and read their works and learned more about what they were doing. Another work was on Skull Shoals. It's over there, the other side of Athens, heading toward Augusta. It was in the southern part of Clark County, which I think is now Oconee County, and it was an O'Kelleyite group that had started and they called themselves, when O'Kelley left the Methodist Church, they called themselves Republican Methodists, which means free. They were free Methodists. And then after a time, and I think like I said, 1794, they decided they'd just become Christians, just identify themselves as Christians only. Well, groups came from out of Virginia and North Carolina and started settling in the West. And I guess even though we're one of the earliest original 13 colonies, we still are, you know, a long way from where the main part of the Eastern influence was in the early days of this country. But groups settled on Skull Shoals, and they started just trying to follow the Bible. In 1822, they just wanted to be Bible Christians. They gave up the idea of sprinkling infants, gave up human creeds, just to follow the Bible and the Bible alone. 1842, there was a big division that took place over the teachings of Alexander Campbell, because Campbell had forced people to take the Bible and really, literally, do what the Bible says to do. And that was very, very uncomfortable for people when they were so influenced by their background and by their religious influences of their ancestry. So by 1843, you have full restoration taking place under the direction of Nathan W. Smith, Dr. Daniel Hook, and James Shannon, who was at one time was a president of the University of Georgia. 1844, there was a reorganization that took place. They called themselves the First Georgia Church. Being the first church, they called themselves Antioch Church of Christ. And they became the kind of the mother church of other churches, some just spread out in a number of different areas. 1842, the Mount Vernon Church of Christ in Walton County. You have the County Line Church of Christ in Fayette County. If you've been over in Brooks area and you've gone south of Brooks, there is a Disciples of Christ Church right in the middle of town, or kind of south of downtown, but that's not the one I'm talking about. You have to go further down to County Line, and there on the left there's an old cemetery and a little old white church building, but at one time it was a Church of Christ, and then of course later on they had the instrument and the like. I've been in that old building, and it's really neat to go in there, because they have the original communion service. And of course, back then everybody was a one-cupper church, so they had the communion service with a cup, you know, a chalice and the thing that they poured the fruit of the vine in. So it's a neat thing to go by even today if you're traveling by. And of course, Lime Creek was just right there, one of the earliest places in this part of the state where people were baptized for the remission of sins, back as early as 1843. So the Union Church at Oconee County, the Bogart Church, Oconee County as well, Bethany and Jackson County. Arthur Dupree was another preacher in the early days. I found his grave out in the middle of the woods, just south of Stockbridge, between Stockbridge and McDonough. But he had written to Barton Stone, the Christian Messenger, concerning the churches in Georgia. He wrote a report and said there were 23 churches or congregations in 1830, each about 25 members. They had about 575 members in all, 20 elders, 6 licensed preachers. An annual conference of elders and preachers and deacons and so on and so forth. Initially, they held that immersion was before or after conversion, but then later they changed their view on that. But he helped to really establish, and I think he was the one that converted Nathan Smith, who was so prevalent. Of course, here's a picture of Nathan Smith. He did most of his work up around Ackworth. In the Millennial Harbinger in June of 1838, he says, "I'm traveling and trying to preach the Word of God. And the only traveling preacher in the Reformation in the whole state of Georgia that I know of, and I have left my family to spend a year in a good cause and have not the promise of 1 cent as a reward of my time, from any man or set of men." So these men were dedicated, really got out there and did the work. Dr. Daniel Hook was another man, just Well, I could spend a lot of time talking about Daniel Hook. He was, as is mentioned, he was a medical doctor. He was living in Louisville in Jefferson County, Georgia at the time, and a member of the Baptist Church, but he started reading the writings of Alexander Campbell and really caused some trouble in the church that was there. And at that time, I mean, 1828, Alexander Campbell still recognized as being a Baptist. But at this point in time, he's anything but standard Baptist in as far as his teaching was concerned. But begins preaching there, ends up being marked as a heretic, and is kicked out of the church there. He moves to Augusta in 1832 and starts meeting with some other people that he finds that are trying to follow the scriptures and the scriptures alone. Very well-known family in the early days of the history of Georgia as well. His wife Catherine, her brother William Schley, was elected the 18th governor of Georgia. In fact, Hook was a mayor for Augusta for a while because of his help in when there was a yellow fever outbreak there around 1838, 1840. And they were so thankful for all that he did, he ended up being made mayor for a while. But he helped to start the church there in that area. Let me go on here to about 1850. He ends up leaving Savannah because Alexander Campbell comes down for a visit, and he's so stirred up the Baptist churches in that area that his influence in the community was completely lost. So he ends up leaving the city of Augusta, goes into Atlanta. Of course, Atlanta in 1850 only had about 10,000 people that were living in the area. And so he started the first congregation, the Church of Christ, that met in Atlanta. 1853, they built a building on the corner of Mitchell and Pryor Streets. Church moves to Decatur Street near Ivy in 1854. A young graduate from Bethany College by the name of Dr. Alvenzi Gaino Thomas comes, and he's the kind of their first paid minister there, and he's very, very smart. He reads 10 languages, spoke 4 different languages, wrote for various papers, and he had his medical degree. It was a chaplain in the Civil War, and a very, very decorated person, and very, very well known. He's buried in downtown Atlanta. Of course, then 1845, Nathan, there's a work over in Hampton, Georgia, I think is exciting to hear about. Some of you may have even been over to the old Berea Cemetery over there. This was the old Berea Church, but I think they've moved out closer to 1941 out there. But in the early days, one of the first converts out there was William S. Fears. The Fears owned a plantation down there. And in fact, the old plantation house is still standing. But this man was such a stickler for doing Bible things in Bible ways. When some of the changes took place, like when the missionary societies came in, but he just really said, look, I can't find that in scriptures. You know, that we would have such authorization of having a headquartered group somewhere that would have authority over the church. He said, I can't find that in the Bible. So he fought against that. And later on in his life, they were trying to bring the instrument in there. In fact, the last couple years of his life, he was very sick, homebound. But he had so influenced that church that around 1880 or 1897, 98, 99, they were wanting to bring the instrument into the church because a lot of the churches around were doing that. And, of course, they said, well, if you're going to bring one in, you got to bring it. He said, you got to get it past Brother Fears. And and so they argued, well, Brother Fears, he's not even at church. It doesn't matter. His influence is here. So they had to go to his deathbed, and they said, Brother Fears, want to bring an instrument into the worship service down here at Berea. And he said, over my dead body. And it's amazing. If you go over there to the cemetery, go up real close to the building, right by the back door, and you'll see a grave of W.S. Fears. And it was right past that grave that they brought the piano within months of his death. And so they were going to do it, and they did do it. But Brother Fears, he was kind of one of those that held out to the bitter end as one that was going to stand for doing Bible things and Bible ways. And so it was a prevalent thing. You know, we're hearing more and more about it this day and time. There are some churches that are wanting to bring it in. Some have already brought it in. And it's sad that we can't go back and learn about the things that caused the problems in the first place 100 years ago. And that's one of the things that Aubrey was talking about a few minutes ago. We need to learn from the past and the things, the battles that have been fought before. And I think if we can learn from them, we can avoid a lot of the troubles that that so often take place. The instrument has always been, I mean, ever since 1000 AD, it's always been a problem every single place that it's been brought in. You know why? Because people have said, you know, I can't find that in my Bible. I can't find it in the New Testament. We're trying to be the church after the New Testament order. They didn't have it. I can't find it. And so we're not going to use it. And so it's not, you know, some people think, well, it's just not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal if you really are sold on the idea of doing things exactly the way the Lord wants them. Not about what he doesn't want and all those other things. It's about doing what the Lord wants. And that's enough. And so it really has to do with an attitude toward the authority of what God has revealed in the Scriptures. And so Fears is a good example. I'm going to keep going here and move us because our time is getting away. What time do we get finished in this class? Huh? 8 minutes. 8 minutes from 1861 to 2012. Here we go. let's see. Let's get on past here. I talked a little bit about after the Civil War. I tell you what, the Civil War had such devastation on Georgia. And, you know, we could spend a whole time just talking about how devastating it was for the churches. And a lot of churches ended up closing doors. A lot of the husbands and sons that led the churches died in the war. And so there's a lot of women that were left to just kind of do things on their own. But efforts continued to be made. Nathan Smith, he was too old to fight in the war. And so he really helped to keep churches alive. I mean, they dismantled the whole church building up there and built shanties up there on Lake Altoona for the Union Army soldiers. He persevered. People were so poor. David Lipscomb wrote in the Gospel Advocate begging people. He said, send bread now, brethren. Afterwards, we'll send the Bible and the preachers. These people are trying to stay alive here. And in fact, he even sent one of his own horses down to Brother Smith so that he could be able to do a little bit of farming in Georgia. So it's very, very, very poor. Let me move on. By about 1874, 1875, the Augusta Church, 1875, was probably the first congregation to add the instrument of music to worship, and that's kind of was the thing that kind of sealed it for most congregations. And departures, were fully recognized by then. But there were some congregations that it never became an issue. The old Liberty Hill congregation, that's now the South Cobb Church. Was one where they, you know, started in 1881, they determined never to have the instrument. You got the Pleasant Grove Church that is now the Piedmont Road Church of Christ in Marietta. It used to be the old Olive Street Church, and before that was Pleasant Grove. The old Halls Valley Church in Tryon that's still meeting today. And then perhaps there were other congregations as well. 1901, the O.D. Bearden family moved to Atlanta. They couldn't find a congregation to work with because all of them had gone with the instrument. And so contact was made with a young graduate from Lipscomb by the name of S.H. Hall. He came down in Atlanta and worked for 14 years with the congregation at helping to get the West End congregation started. Finally, in 1910, the South Pryor Street that became the Moreland Avenue Church was planted. In 1911, the East Point Church was planted by S.H. Hall. That's an interesting meeting that took place. He preached for 2 weeks, didn't get any kind of results. People said, well, let's just forget it. We're not going to do it. And Brother Hall said, well, let's just go a few more days. Within the third week, he baptized 150 people and started the congregation at the East Point that has been, you know, such a great influence down through the years. After 14 years, he made reports about works at Macon, Rome, Menlo, Rockmart, Pleasant Grove, and Liberty Hill, the works that were being done there. 1917, Dalton was worked. Brother B.C. Goodpastor came down in 1920 and took Brother Hall's place here working with the congregation. He was here for a number of years and helped plant a number of congregations. Of course, B.C. Goodpastor later ends up being editor for the Gospel Advocate and spends the last years of his life there, but he always had a place in his heart for Georgia and came here very, very often. Many of you perhaps can even remember going to Forest Park. I remember as a child going to Forest Park every first Sunday in August when they had their homecoming. Brother B.C. Goodpastor came down and he preached at homecoming. So some of my early memories of the work that he did here. Let me go on down here to the 50s. A number of churches were planted in the 1950s. In 54, the Smyrna Church was planted, and the North Avenue Church in Hapeville was planted from the East Point Church, the Fayetteville Congregation in 1955, and the Forest Park Church in 59. If you look down here in the 60s, the Hillcrest and the Riverdale Congregation, the Chestnut Drive Church was planted. In the 1970s, you've got church in Jackson, Lithia Springs, Peachtree City Congregation here, 1974 was planted. The Terra Congregation, 76. Ralph Henley wrote in 1976 that there were 119 of 159 counties in Georgia had congregations of the Lord's Church. 30 counties had all black members. And as of April of that year, 89, there were 89 churches in Georgia. 66 counties with 30 or less members. McLean in 1987 had statistics where he said there were 10,558 Disciples of Christ members in 77 congregations. In 87, he also said there were 34,000 who were in the Christian Church Instrumental. They were kind of the conservative that we would say probably are closest to us in theology. Mainly the difference was the instrument. And then, of course, 1987, there was also 28,700 members of Churches of Christ in 385 congregations in the state. And so, of course, if you compared these numbers again, if you compared these numbers to Alabama or Tennessee or Texas, you're talking about in the thousands of congregations. So that would still put us in a situation where as late as 2012, we're still a growing movement. It's a mission state and a mission area. You're blessed in this congregation because you got a great group of representation of Christians that are here. But I'm telling you, perhaps there are kids, there's some young people, there's some kids that you go to school with that may have even driven by here that still just don't know anything about the Church of Christ. And they need to hear about the church. They need to hear about the church, read about the New Testament, and how we're striving to be nothing more and do nothing more than the things that you read about there. Thank you so much. I'll have some more to say about those principles here in a few moments in the worship.